Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Luke 9, starting in verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
How do you prioritize your life? If you had to rank the things in your life based on importance or level of commitment, what would that ranking look like? What would the order be? What would be your criteria for deciding if this is more important than that? I'll give you some categories in no particular order. Work, duty to family, Jesus, personal comfort, your children, Clemson football, church, neighbors, personal comfort, video games for some of us, prayer, disc golf, shopping, evangelism, your spouse. Like, how would you order these things in terms of importance, your level of commitment to them? Some of you have thought about this before, and you could order them pretty quickly. But if you haven't done this exercise before, I want to encourage you to do it this afternoon. It's straightforward, but it's not easy. Usually when you make your list, you make it in the ideal order that you think things should be. But if you're honest with yourself, if you made a second list and really, what am I actually prioritizing? That list would probably look different than the ideal order that you would put together. When life happens, do your priorities stay in the ideal order? Hopefully we would all put Jesus as our first priority. But when the rubber meets the road, when things are really hard, it's difficult to keep him first. Would you put Jesus above your spouse, over your child, over your personal comfort, over societal expectations? Our passage in Luke, which also appears in Matthew 8, highlights the fundamental commitment that's required for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple is someone who believes in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who intentionally learns from him and strives to live more like him. A disciple seeks to imitate Christ with their life. This will inevitably create conflicts for us as his disciples as we live in a fallen world, marred by sin, in a culture that's opposed to the gospel. We have to regularly check our desires and our priorities as we're put into positions to choose between Jesus and the world. The world will not understand some of the choices that we make as disciples of Christ. And there's that constant pressure that we feel from the world. And that's why we have to make discipleship a priority. Something that, as your pastor, something that we are hoping to foster in this season is growth in evangelism and discipleship. And we have this commission from Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations. And we want to grow in obedience to that command. So this morning, I want to take just some time to consider, what are we calling people to? If we're making disciples, what does that mean? What does Jesus desire from his disciples? And then to ask ourselves, how am I measuring up to what Jesus calls his disciples to be? This passage contains three interactions between Jesus and disciples. These disciples are all willing to accept Jesus' call for discipleship, but each one of them has a limit to their commitment. For each of them, there's something that they value above obedience to Jesus. Jesus exposes the reality of their hearts and corrects them by showing them that the things which are temporary are of less value than the things which are eternal. Jesus makes it clear that nothing must be given priority over him. We have 3 points. Our first point is verses 57 and 58. It's the first encounter. The point is, disciples of Jesus must be willing to put Jesus before comfort. Disciples of Jesus must be willing to put Jesus before comfort. Point number two, disciples of Jesus must be willing to put Jesus before family. Disciples of Jesus must be willing to put Jesus before family. That's 59 and 60. And point number three, disciples of Jesus must be willing to follow Jesus and not look back. Disciples of Jesus must be willing to follow Jesus and not look back. That's verses 61 and 62. So our section begins, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." We don't know who this someone is. In Matthew's account, he's described as a scribe. Whoever he is, he's making a really bold commitment here. This is like the Apostle Peter level of bold commitment. He's all in. "I'll follow you wherever you go." And it's no wonder, if we look back at the public teachings of Jesus in chapter 9, we see Jesus doing amazing things. He sends out the 12 to proclaim the gospel. He feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He heals a boy with an unclean spirit. He's providing for people and he's healing them. He's doing amazing, miraculous things. And this guy says, "I will follow you wherever you go." What this man may not know, but we know as the reader, as we go through chapter 9 and we look at the context of this passage, is that Jesus has just told his disciples, not once but twice, that he's heading towards suffering, rejection, and death. He foretells his death twice. In the section immediately before the one that we're in, Jesus and his disciples had just experienced rejection in Samaria. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus has turned his face to Jerusalem. It's his last trip to Jerusalem. He's on his way to death. To get there, the quickest route is through Samaria. And so he sends his messengers forward, "Prepare a way for me, make preparations." They go out, and the people in Samaria say, "Nuh-uh, we don't want anything to do with you. Go. You can't stay with us." They were denied accommodations and sent away. So for Jesus, rejection was fresh. When this man came to him and made this bold commitment to follow him, we might expect Jesus to warmly embrace the man. Isn't this the kind of response that we hope to hear from people when we share the gospel with them? We hope that the Holy Spirit will change their hearts and give them an eagerness and excitement to follow our perfect Savior. to trust and believe in him, to be sold out right away. Like, how many of us dream of having evangelistic encounters like that? We share the gospel and the person's like, yeah, I'm in. This is great. All the way. Isn't this what Jesus wants in disciples? Let's listen to how Jesus responds. In verse 58, Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The man made a clear profession with his mouth, but Jesus' response tells us what's going on in the man's heart. Jesus tells the man, listen, the path that I'm going on is going to be uncomfortable. Foxes and birds will have it better than you. I have no place to lay my head, no place of safety and comfort. Jesus was homeless. He's traveling from place to place, relying on the hospitality of others. No real place to call his home. And that was what this would-be disciple was signing up for. It's not going to be all fishes and loaves. Jesus was not at home in this world. And if you become his disciple, if you follow him, you follow him into that reality. As Christians, this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's glorious, but it's also scary. Because we still live here. And what that means is that we should not expect that this life is going to be comfortable. We should not expect that following Jesus is going to be comfortable. And that's what he's telling the man. I'm going to say it again. We should not expect following Jesus to be comfortable. And some of us might need to check our expectations. Jesus didn't send the man away. He wants him to be prepared. He's not looking for disciples who are going to flame out. He wants this man to be informed about what it is that he's signing up for. And that's a kindness from Jesus. Christ knew his heart better than he knew it himself. He came with all this enthusiasm. But Jesus knew that enthusiasm would only take him so far. The man was focused on where he was willing to go. He was willing to go anywhere with Jesus. But Jesus was focused on what the man was willing to leave behind, the comfort and security that come with a home. It was going to be a real struggle for him to keep Christ his main priority. The Reverend Fred Craddock observed that we often think giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table and saying, here's my life, Lord. I'm giving it all. But the reality for most of us is that he sends us back to the bank, has us cash in that $1,000 for quarters. And we go through life putting out 25 cents and 50 cents here and there, loving our neighbors more than ourselves, fighting temptations to sin, sacrificing time and comfort to honor Christ, choosing not to buy that thing that I want so I have something to tithe or give to missionaries. Usually giving our life to Christ isn't glorious. It's done in all those little acts of denying ourselves for Jesus' sake, 25 cents at a time. It would be easy to go out in a flash of glory, a big gesture. I'm all in, I'll follow you. It's a lot harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. And that is what Jesus is calling us to. It's no small thing to profess faith in Christ. It's a pledge to imitate every aspect of Jesus' life, even the hardship and the rejection. And Jesus wants his disciples to know that. So as we're sharing the gospel with our neighbors, as we're building relationships, we must not neglect to share with them this cost. We share with them all the benefits of following Christ, how they're separated from God by their sin and their disobedience, but Jesus has solved that problem by his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection to new life. He's paid the penalty for sin. He sent the Holy Spirit to seal us, to guide us. He made it possible for us to be adopted by God. Amen. But of all the wonderful promises we have in Jesus, he did not promise his disciples material comforts. So, Christian, we have to remember this. He has not promised you a nicer car or a bigger house that fits your family better. He has warned you that to follow him means that there will be sacrifices made. So I want to challenge us this week to do some personal reflection, to ask yourself, am I counting the cost of following Christ? Are there limits to my commitment? Material things that I'm not willing to sacrifice? For this man, Jesus knew that it would be creature comforts. For the rich young ruler, it was his wealth. Are there things that Christ is asking you to let go of in order to be fully committed to him? Do you need to move some things down on your priority list and move some things up? The beauty is that we make these sacrifices now in order to secure a heavenly reward. We endure hardship because he offers us something better than comfort in this life. He offers us freedom from guilt and forgiveness from sin. He offers us an eternal home, a room in his house. So as disciples of Jesus, we must be willing to put Jesus before comfort. Point number two, disciples of Jesus must be willing to put Jesus before family. Verse 59 says, to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. In the second encounter, Jesus gives this command to follow him. Follow me. It's the same way that he called Peter and Andrew from their fishing boats. It's a simple personal call. The man responds, he calls Jesus Lord. So he knows who Jesus is. He recognizes his authority. But unlike Peter and Andrew, he doesn't drop what he's doing. He doesn't leave his nets. He doesn't leave his life behind to follow Jesus. He's willing to be obedient to the call, but he wants to fulfill his duty to his family first. And what could compete for our hearts more than family? What in this life could have more pull on us than family? We honor God when we honor obligations to our family. Yes, amen. But the danger is that family can become an idol. It can take that number one spot in our priority list. And how does Jesus respond to this man's request? His request to go and bury his father. Verse 60, and Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That's a shocking reply. It stings a little. He wants to go bury his dad. And Jesus says, no. No. You're going to go and proclaim the gospel. It hits like a freight train. Like, why does Jesus respond this way? I think in order for us to understand this, we have to know something about Jewish burial customs. In the New Testament era, the death of a relative required immediate attention, along with a period of mourning after burial. So Jewish law prohibited dead bodies from remaining in the city walls of Jerusalem overnight. So it was necessary to bury the corpse on the day of death, right away. This tradition was practiced all throughout Judea. The deceased were immediately washed, anointed with perfumes and oils, and wrapped in linen. They were carried to their place of burial on a bier, just like we carry caskets. There'd be a eulogizer, there'd be a grand procession, dirge singers, and pipers. Depending on the degree of wealth of the deceased, the body was either laid in an earthen grave or covered with dirt and stones, or placed into a tomb that had been carved out of rock. After the burial, mourning would continue for 7 days, though many times it was up to 30 days of mourning, as the family and community participated in the singing and weeping, putting dust and ashes on their head and fasting. And if this man was the oldest son, it'd be his duty to organize all of that, to oversee all of that. To paraphrase early church father John Chrysostom, he says, if he went to the funeral after the burial, the disciple might need to ask after the will, and then the distribution of the inheritance, and all the other things that followed after that. Waves and waves of things coming upon him in succession might bear him very far away from the harbor of truth. For the cause of the kingdom, the Savior draws him and fastens him to himself. Jesus is kind and merciful. He's understanding. He's good. I feel like I have to remind us of that because this response is just so sharp. He loves this man, and he loves this man's father. It's good and right for the man to want to honor his father, to bury his father. But Jesus is stressing the urgency of the call to go and preach the gospel. When Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead," he means leave the task of burying the physically dead to the spiritually dead. He's trying to help this man get his priorities in order. Consider the eternal value of these two activities, of digging a grave and burying the dead, or preaching the gospel by which men can enter into eternal life. An unbeliever can bury someone just as well as a believer. Jesus, the very Son of God, is calling this man to go and proclaim the kingdom of God to the lost. Sometimes I think we can lose sight of what we're actually doing when we're sharing the gospel, when we preach the gospel, when we're sharing our faith. We are proclaiming a message by which men and women can escape the bonds of death and receive the gift of eternal life. Caring for those who are already dead is just less important compared to the urgency of preaching the offer of life to the spiritually dead. Is this making sense? This is hard. This is a hard teaching. As we think about our priority list, how high is sharing the way to eternal life with the lost on your list? Do you see preaching the gospel as more important than burying your father? This is a particular instance in the life of Jesus' ministry, but I think we can extrapolate and apply the general teaching that Jesus is giving here. Another takeaway from this teaching is that grief, losing a loved one, does not give us a justification for taking a break from following Jesus. Time for grief is good. It's necessary. We need to grieve. But as we're grieving, as we're in that pain, we don't get to take a break from following Christ. There's no pause button on that. Even in the deep hurts of losing a father, it's important to grieve. Like, we must grieve. If we've learned anything from Job, from our time in the book of Job, it's important to grieve. But in the midst of grief, we're still disciples of Christ, holding fast to him. We don't get excuses to sin because we're in grief. Some of us have felt the sting of this teaching more acutely than others. This teaching about having to choose between duty to family or being faithful to what Christ is calling you to do. And that's always going to be painful. It's always going to be messy. And if I can offer you any comfort, it's in knowing that you're not alone. Jesus is with you. Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. He's not asking you to do anything that he hasn't already done. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Isaiah 40:31. Jesus is there for you. And we're here for you too. We want to be the hands and feet of Jesus to you. We want to pray with you. We want to grieve with you. We want to meet your needs if you'll let us. But this church is not a substitute for Jesus. You need to go to him in your pain and your grief. You need to cast your cares upon him. You need to keep following him. With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that you may receive mercy and grace in your time of need. Are you willing to prioritize Jesus over your family? Do you feel the urgency of the call to preach the gospel to others? Disciples of Jesus must be willing to do this. Our last point, disciples of Jesus must be willing to follow Jesus and not look back. Verses 61 and 62. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Anyone who's spent time studying scripture knows that there's generally a pattern of escalation. Things go from little to big, less shocking to more shocking. It's an effective technique in communicating a point. Christ has elevated himself above family obligations, even the burial of a father. But surely saying goodbye to the people at your home isn't that big of an ask. Like, how long could that take? It seems pretty reasonable. He's not asking for a week or a month. He just wants to go home and get his things. Didn't seem like that would hold Jesus and the disciples up from their traveling on their way to Jerusalem. He could catch up pretty easily. So how is this an escalation? Well, in Jesus' answer, he's making an allusion to the call of the prophet Elisha to become the disciple of the prophet Elijah in 1 Corinthians 19:19-21. I'll summarize it for us. Elisha is a farmer. He's out plowing his field. He's got 12 oxen yoked up, and he's plowing his field. And Elijah, the prophet, comes by and throws his cloak on Elisha. Apparently, that was how you called a disciple back then. You just throw your cloak on them. And he just keeps walking. Elisha leaves his oxen, runs after Elijah, and says to him, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And Elijah says to him, "Sure, go back. That's fine." So Elisha goes back home. He sacrifices his oxen, has a feast, then follows after Elijah to be his disciple. So Elijah gives Elisha permission to go back home and take care of these things. But when Jesus is asked a similar request, he says no. So the escalation is this. Jesus requires a greater commitment from his disciples than even the prophet Elijah did. Jesus says, there's no time to delay. Once you follow him, you cannot even look back. Maybe Jesus knew that if this man went back home, even just to say goodbye, that the cares of this world would choke out his faith. To plow a straight furrow is a high calling. It's been the ambition of farmers in all ages and countries since the beginning of agriculture. My cousin is a corn farmer, and he could tell you that this high calling of plowing a straight furrow, it takes steady focus, eyes looking ahead. It's a worthy goal. He could also tell you that if you look back while plowing, you're going to screw everything up. You're going to make mistakes preparing your field, and that's going to impact your harvest. It's like trying to drive forward using your rearview mirror. It doesn't work. The Apostle Paul teaches that when you're saved by faith, you're given a new heart. You become a new person, and you have to put away the old self, which is corrupted by deceitful desires. You put on the new self, which was created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. When Jesus calls you, you can't go back to your old life. Sometimes we think that we can go back and say goodbye to our sins one last time. But temptation overwhelms us, and we fall back into sin patterns and old habits. I know that when I go back home, when I go back to the places where I have the longest history of sin, I have the hardest time struggling against those temptations to fall back. Jesus is telling us, don't look back. Look forwards. Keep your eyes fixed ahead on following Christ, not back on past sins and temptations. Don't entertain thoughts about the ease of your life without self-sacrifice and discipleship. What would my life be like if I wasn't a Christian? Oh, it would be so much easier. I wouldn't be doing all these things. I would be living for myself. Don't entertain those thoughts. Don't forget that you've committed to a new master who set you free. Don't believe the lie that your life would be better if you never became a disciple of Christ. It might be easier. You might have more free time. You might have more money in your bank account. But it wouldn't be better. Don't go back to the sins that formerly enslaved you. My 3-year-old is learning how to ride a bike. And so we have this little pink tricycle that she likes to ride. and it has this handle that comes up that I can hold on to, and the handle's attached to her steering, so I can kind of help steer while she's riding. And she has this habit when she's riding of turning her head and just like looking around. And every time she does that, her hands go and she veers off to the side, and I'm grabbing to the bar and I'm keeping her straight, holding her steady. It's fun to go on a walk with her, but honestly, it's a struggle. Like it's kind of exhausting. But I'm there with her, holding on, keeping her on a straight path, guiding her away from curbs and from holes and from oncoming cars. And this is what the Holy Spirit does for us. Left on our own, even with the best intentions, the things of this world will draw our attention away. Discipleship demands attention to the rough road ahead. And the Holy Spirit has his hand on the handle. He's guiding us straight when we want to veer to the left or the right, when we start to look back. And that's an incredible gift. Jesus said, it's better for him to go away so that we could have the Holy Spirit. And this is true. As much as we wish that Jesus was still here, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, keeping us. We're sealed. We can't be lost. And the Lord has given us the church for our good. About the church, Paul writes, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. God has given us the church as a gift to help us keep moving straight. We're to keep each other accountable, to disciple one another. That's why we meet in small groups, to get more time together, to be more involved in each other's lives, to be able to point out sin in each other's lives, to encourage one another when we see growth, to push one another to love Jesus more, to imitate his holiness, to love and be loved, to forgive and be forgiven, to encourage and be encouraged. That's what we're doing here. That's what we're supposed to be doing here. Disciples of Jesus must be willing to follow Jesus and not look back. And that's because following Jesus means that we gain everything. Following Jesus is not a part-time job. It's a perpetual assignment. There's not a moment where we're not on call. We can't let the daily worries of this life overcome the demands of being a disciple. Service for the kingdom begins the moment that we receive Jesus and continues until the Father calls us home. If you're in a spiritual valley right now, and everything is just hard, you're questioning if this is all worth it, if all these sacrifices are worth it, like, take heart. He will call us home. Jesus may not have a home here, but he's got one in heaven, and he's got a room for you. If you've put your faith in him, if you've trusted in him, the eternal benefits of following Jesus outweigh the temporary fears and risks and personal sacrifices that we endure on his behalf. And those benefits, while we look forward to that day, Those benefits begin now. He gives us great grace for each day. His mercies are new every morning. He sent us the Holy Spirit. He keeps our eyes focused on the plow. And he keeps our will submissive to the Lord's. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And in church, he's called us to join him in that work of sharing eternal life with others. We get to be his messengers of hope. If you're with us this morning, and you've been considering giving your life to Christ, but you're waiting for something, or there's something that's holding you back, keeping you from giving your whole life to Christ. We've seen clearly, he wants disciples who give him everything. Don't wait any longer. The hymn, Come You Sinners, comes to mind. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Yeah. So don't tarry. Don't wait. What are you waiting for? Christ is calling you this morning, just as you are, just as he called these disciples and said, follow me. He's calling you this morning. He's not calling you to comfort, but he's calling you to real spiritual life. He's calling you to a committed relationship with him. And he'll be committed to you completely. That's a beautiful thing. He's faithful to all of his promises. His commitment doesn't waver. So don't make excuses anymore. Don't wait any longer. You're not going to be a perfect disciple. Jesus' standard is perfection. And that's what we strive for. That's our aim, but we're all going to fall short. Our priorities are going to get out of order. The good news for each of us, for all of us here, is that there's grace. There is grace for each of us, just as there was grace for these three disciples. Like each of the three were willing. They weren't lacking willingness. They all said, yes, I'll follow you, Jesus. But they each had some limit to their commitment, something that would keep them from obeying his call right away. And Jesus corrects them, but he doesn't reject them. He doesn't send them away. Jesus will correct you, but if you're trusting in him, he won't reject you either. And because of his atoning work on the cross, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no punishment left for you, as Drew mentioned earlier. Jesus took it all on himself. He paid the cost with his life. And he gives you his inheritance of eternal life with God in heaven. So what does Jesus desire in a disciple? If we've learned nothing else this morning, we've learned that he does not want half-hearted, uninformed disciples. He wants fully committed disciples who count the cost. I mean, there's a reason why he doesn't have 5,000 followers with him at this point in his ministry. He's about to send out the 72, but people have fallen away. Not everyone is going to accept the call to the gospel. Now everyone is going to put their faith in Christ. It's not a light commitment that you make when you do that. And so, as we're sharing the gospel with people, we need to be clear about what we're calling them to. Disciples who are willing to put the kingdom of God before their own comforts, their family, and everything else, who strive to order their lives, placing a greater priority on the things of eternal significance. That's what Jesus is looking for. He understands that the cares of this world pull on us, that they compete with him for top priority in our hearts. But he's clear that he will not settle for anything less than your whole heart. He deserves nothing less than your whole heart. The one who made you, the one who came down, took on flesh, walked this earth, endured beatings and ridicule and rejection by his own family, who died, who carried the wrath of God that you deserve. He deserves nothing less than our whole hearts. And if we're to be disciples of Jesus, we have to be willing to sacrifice everything in order to gain everything in Christ.